are actually going through Colossians, and that's kind of where we are today. Warning signs of life, things to avoid, things to keep you out of the ditch. I don't know how you did on April Fool's yesterday. My wife, you know, I'm getting ready to go to work, and I've told you about our coyote problem in the neighborhood, and so she comes, David, come here, look at it. There's a coyote in the backyard. You've got to come see this. So I'm looking for a camera, you know. She got me as April Fool's, and then I asked actually Gerald Altick, one of our sharp young ministers who's spoken down here. I texted him and said, I'm going to be out of town. It was a Wednesday in May, and I said, or June, and I said, could you speak at High Point? And he texted me back and said, put me down. So I texted him back and I said, you're slow. Is that put down enough? He didn't catch the humor and email me back. I mean, I'm technically his boss. He goes, I'm so sorry. But I think the best one I saw was on one of the morning news shows. Senator Ted Cruz was on, and he said, have you heard about my new tattoo? And they were just all aghast, you know, this U.S. senator has a tattoo. He rolls up his sleeve on the morning show, and there is a full-blown image on his bicep of Winston Churchill smoking a cigar. And they're just all aghast. Does your wife know about this? You know, what led to this decision? And he said, well, if you'll look at the calendar, you might be informed about this. It was henna, you know. So that was one of the better ones I've got. Well, Colossians 3, 1 through 11, we have Paul warning us of some things that are really no joke. If you've ever been in Little League, you've heard the old thing, there is no I in team. Well, let me tell you, there is an I in sin. It's right in the middle of it. And unfortunately, in our postmodern thinking culture, sin has become kind of that dirty word that we don't ever talk about. Because my opinion is just as good as your opinion, and by extrapolation, it's just as good as God's opinion. So if I think it's okay to do, that's what I'll do. And there's no such thing as sin anymore. Well, I've got a little video to show you, kind of a man on the street interview, woman on the street interview. What is sin? Some interesting responses.
What is sin?
That's a good question.
There's no perfect definition to it.
Sin is a moral, religious decision.
I haven't really explored it for myself.
To be honest with you, I don't know what sin is. I think it's a personal opinion.
I'd say sin is what you feel. You know what I mean? If you feel that you done did wrong, then that's sin, you know?
It's just bad. Sin is bad.
Doing something that you know is wrong.
If you know that it's wrong.
They know that it's wrong.
Sin is when you do something that you know is wrong.
When you do something that's contrary to what you believe.
Do you think that there are some sins that are worse than other sins? Is it all the same?
Yeah. Personally, I feel some sins are worse more than others.
The quick answer is yes.
My Catholic answer would be yes, there's mortal sins, and yes, so, yeah.
Tell me which ones are worse than the others.
I would think that killing somebody would be a worse sin than lying to your parents about something.
Killing someone.
Killing another man.
Committing adultery.
Theft. Rape.
Blaspheme, that's what I would say. To sit there and say there's not a higher power. That's the ultimate sin.
Killing people is worse. Yeah, it's a lot worse than telling a little white lie, I think.
I said if a sin is a sin, then it's a sin.
Sin is sin no matter way, no matter how you look at it, sin is sin.
You either sin or you don't sin.
Is there any consequences for sin?
I think so, yes.
I don't know about that.
Yeah, it's called karma. It happens to us every day.
I kind of feel in a karma that what comes around goes around.
Whether right. It's a little slam the finger in the door or if it's a financial bind or whatever, you know what I mean?
So if you do evil, it might not come back to you right away, but eventually it will.
Is there any consequences for sin?
I think so, yes. I think it affects the afterlife.
In what way? Tell me a little bit about that.
I don't think we can know. I don't believe in a heaven or hell, but I think it would be different for everybody.
Consequences. That's not for me to perceive, and that's not for me to judge, really.
Who am I to judge you for your sins, or, you know, me for mine?
I'm not here to judge who sins and who not sins, you know what I mean?
Do you think you're a sinner?
Sure. I don't think I'm up there in the worst sinners. You know, I feel there's some are worse than others.
I'm a sinner on little things, but not big things.
I guess I am, because I'm not perfect.
Do you sin?
I'm sure I have, yeah, so everyone does it every once in a while.
Do you sin?
I do.
How often? Every day? Every week?
Every day.
Daily. It's ridiculous, but yeah.
I probably sin multiple times today.
Every day I go to work. Every day I walk out the door.
Are you sinning right now, by any chance?
No.
Is everyone a sinner?
I wouldn't know.
Everybody has some kind of sin.
We always wanted to sin, so we're all sinners.
Obviously, that wasn't a scientific survey of theological minds, but you get the idea that people are all over the board in terms of sin, who does it, what it is. And I think I talked to someone the other day, and they said, you know, as you travel around the country, you probably find that people are pretty much the same everywhere you go. Yeah, that's not what I find at all. I find that basically America today divides into two groups. People that use the Bible as their authority, and people that don't. And unfortunately, the vast majority of younger people in our society see the Bible as kind of the 10 suggestions, not the 10 commandments. They see it as a book, but not the book. They see it as a word, but not God's word. And so, just to help you know, those of you who are new, I'm a preacher. I believe that it's God's word, and I believe that it gives directions for our living, and I take it very literally. So let's look at Colossians, the third chapter, starting with verse 1. Paul writes this, and he gives us a perspective of what he's about to say. So if you've been raised with the Messiah, seek what's above, where the Messiah is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in the Messiah, in God. When the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you shall also be revealed in glory. We have a perspective of sin. We don't have to be a captive to sin. Notice that we are, first of all, resurrected. He said, so if you've been raised with the Messiah, seek what's above. We have at our church a construction project going on now called the Cross Tower. We got a little photo of it up here. That is going to be outside the facing Interstate 10. If you come in from the west side, you've been seeing the construction going on. The cross is going to have a water feature in conjunction with Living Water International. It's going to be kind of a prayer garden, but it's a declaration, not an advertisement. A declaration that, first of all, the centrality of our teaching is that Jesus died on a cross, but that the cross is empty. That Jesus is now raised from the dead and gives that resurrection to us. And that's what Paul is saying in Colossians 1. If you've been raised with the Messiah, that's the whole story of Easter, seek what is above, where the Messiah is seated at the right hand of God. It's interesting, this construction project was delayed several times in the beginning. And now we have told them, we've got to dedicate that Easter week. I mean, that's the whole purpose of the schedule, was to be able to have the cross, the lights, the water, everything Easter week. It's a part of our Easter week schedule. So now we've taken it all the way to Thursday of Easter week. We've got a Broken for Youth service on Thursday at 7 o'clock. And we had a construction meeting yesterday, and they said, if we don't get rain and the subcontractors can keep coming out, I mean, they're working all day Saturday on this thing, we'll have it ready Thursday for you to dedicate. He says, that's good. He says, tell me, are they going to dedicate it before the 7 p.m. service or after the 7 p.m. service? So it's cutting it pretty close. But if you drive by, the empty cross is to remind you of this verse and many verses like it. You've been raised with Christ. The cross is empty. He is resurrected. So if you have is a first-class Greek conditional. I don't know a lot of Greek. I've taken 4 years of it in seminary and college, but I still, the best Greek I know actually has a housing development, you know, that he runs. That is my Greek awareness. But I do read commentaries, and this first-class conditional Greek phrase is easily interpreted not if you have been, but since you have been. It is a resulting condition. is the implication of the phrase. So he says, if you're in this group that has been raised with Christ, you should have a different perspective. Hebrews, and this thing about seated at the right hand of God is kind of an interesting phrase. We see that again in Hebrews 1:3, that he's seated at the right hand of majesty of God. It's interesting that in the stoning of Stephen passage in Acts 7, it says Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. And I wonder just the difference there. And evidently in Greek philosophy, the legal system, Greek and Roman legal system of the time, when an advocate, a lawyer, was defending the client, they stood. When they were resting in judgment, they sat. So he's seated at the right hand of God during the stoning of Stephen out of respect for what Stephen was going through. He stood for his client. The second thing is we're raised. Set your mind on what is above, not on what is of the earth. I read that if you put a bumblebee in an open container, the bumblebee typically will crawl around the base and never attempt to fly straight up. Now, a bumblebee, by experimentation, will crawl up the side of that container and fly off, but typically they are very, very focused on just what's in front of them. And a lot of people are like bumblebees. They're focused on what's in front of them, and they don't look up to see what God has available. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is the earth. Well, the counter to that, people would say, well, you can't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase before. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. It's interesting. Randy Alcorn is one of my favorite authors. He wrote a book called Deadline. And he talks about the deadline all of us face, that we're not going to live forever here on this earth. One day we're going to be, there's going to be the end of our life. And he said, as a study of people that have impacted culture out of the Christian tradition, he said, actually, the correlation is those that are the most heavenly minded have been the most earthly good. If they have a perspective of God, responsibility to God, an eternal plan of God, those are the people that really make an impact on this earth. So, great word. Set your mind on what is above. It reminded me of John 4:35, where Jesus is at the Samaritan village and he talks to the woman at the well, and this great crowd of Samaritans is coming out to hear him that she's bringing, come and see the man that told me everything I ever did. He finds his disciples basically eating lunch. I'm thinking Orange Crush and bologna sandwiches. That's what I always had on picnics. And so he's sitting there and he says these words to them. Lift up your eyes, look into the fields. They're white unto harvest. What were their eyes on? They were on the mundane, the temporal. I'm going to get through lunch. My eyes are right there on that bologna sandwich. And he says, no, lift up your eyes away from the mundane, away from the everyday. Look at the fields. And in this case, I think it's the approaching Samaritans. They're white into harvest. In other words, they're ready for harvest. So he said, set your mind on what is above. Focus on God, not on problems. Focus on your resource, not on what is of the earth. The third thing in our perspective is that we are released. He said, since you have died and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. Galatians 2:20 said, you have been crucified with Christ. Now, we've got that picture of the empty cross. And so that's an interesting phrase. Galatians 2:20, you have been crucified with Christ. I don't know all the implications of that, but I do know that we are told to reckon ourselves dead. Think through that for a second. Reckon yourselves dead. Seminary prof took his class members, his students, to a funeral home. And with the permission of the proprietor and everything, they actually had a casket ready for viewing, but the public had not been invited in yet. And so as an object lesson, he got his class around this casket looking at this dead man. And he said, I want you to say everything you can, just really, really encouraging to this dead man. Just tell him how nice he looks, Bill Cosby is the one who said, I hope they don't tell me I look like myself. I hope I look better than that alive than I did dead. But he said, tell him how good he looks. Tell him what a wonderful guy he is. And so they all kind of picked up on this idea and gave the dead man encouragement. And he said, so how did he react? And they looked at the prof and they said, well, he didn't do anything. He's dead. He said, okay. So tell him how bad he is. Tell him what a jerk he is. Tell him what a loser he is. Tell him how he never amounted to anything. And at the end of that, he said, now how did he react? He didn't do anything. He's dead. He goes, so if you're crucified with Christ and you reckon yourself dead, you should not be vulnerable to either the praise or the criticism of the other people. God alone is your judge. And so if you reckon yourself dead, he says here, for you have died and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. Another aspect of this, that our life is hidden in him, is that that our sinful past is hidden in him. We're not only forgiven, that sin is forgotten by God. He said, cast as far as the east is from the west. That's a long way. So before he goes into this list of do not do these things, of all these sins, he just wants to remind you that your sinful past is dead. All your accomplishments on this earth, they're dead in God's eyes because you are hidden. Everything you are is in Christ. You are released. Fourthly, you're redeemed. When the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you'll also be revealed with him in glory. Theologians say there are four aspects to salvation. If you are actually hidden in Christ, there'll be four aspects of that. First of all, there's regeneration. A lizard's tail is plucked off and they grow a new tail. That's called regeneration. We are dead in Christ, but we are regenerated with a new spirit. We have the spirit of Christ in us. That's regeneration. Justification. Some of you in accounting know how it is to justify a ledger. It is making it right or making it even. Our sin, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. On the cross, he justifies our account by giving us his righteousness in exchange for our sin. We are sanctified. Sanctification is the third aspect of salvation. There's regeneration, justification, sanctification, and that's becoming more like Christ. And then finally, and this is the verse that we have here, is glorification. Glorification. One day we will be like him. One day we'll live in heaven. One day we'll live forever. One day we will be glorified. And he said, so then you will also be revealed with him in glory. In glory. So everything I'm getting ready to say about sin and don't do that and all that, just remember last week we talked about don't be bound by man's rules. Remember that? This week we're saying, but there are some rules from God. It's not like everything goes. It's not like everyone's opinion is equal. This is God's opinion. So you have some problems in verses 5 through 9. I like to think of these as warning signs. And so I just Google warning signs, and I've got some to show you, okay? Just kind of randomly picked them off the internet. Warning signs, please do not feed or molest the alligators, punishable by state laws. That's pretty good warning sign. Beware of the huge sign eating trees. That had to be put up as a joke, right? In case of fire, this must be in a restaurant. In case of fire, stay calm, don't run, and pay your check. Okay, you know, get your priorities in order here. Road closed. That's a good one. Looks like a lava flow going down through there. Warning, all attended children will be giving a double espresso and a free puppy. I've actually seen that in some of the shops my wife goes to. And this is my favorite. Caution, this sign has sharp edges. Do not touch the edges of this sign. And in little bitty print, also, the bridge is out ahead. They might have given a little bit more attention to that, all right? So there are warning signs. In the U.S., those warning signs typically are yellow. Yellow, I tweeted out probably a vague reference to the movie Starman. But if you remember that, Jeff Bridges was this alien who came from outer space, and Karen Allen is trying to get him somewhere in a car. I forget the whole deal. But he's observing her driving, and at some point she becomes sleepy, and they're not going to make it, and he goes, I can drive. She goes, you're an alien. You're from outer space. How could you know how to drive a car? I've watched you. So everything goes swimmingly until about a block away, He sees the light turn yellow and just floors the car and just whoom. And by the time he gets the light, it turns red and these cars are screeching and they're honking and Karen Allen's asleep. And she wakes up and she says, "What on earth are you doing?" And he goes, I watched you. Red means stop. Green means go. Yellow means go very fast. That's kind of the Houston motto as well. Yellow does not mean go very fast. Yellow means proceed with caution. And these are the warning signs Paul gives us. Proceed with caution. What does he say? Therefore, you've been crucified in Christ. You've been dead in Christ. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your worldly nature. Put it to death. Don't even contemplate these things. And then he lists some examples. Sexual immorality. I saw a Gallup poll that was last July 2013, a Gallup poll of 18 to 34-year-olds. And the response of, do you think these are morally acceptable or morally unacceptable? Okay? And 18 to 34-year-olds in the U.S., Gallup poll, sex between unmarried adults, 72% of them said that's morally acceptable. That's exactly what this is talking about, sexual immorality. Put it to death. Don't even contemplate it. I had a guy literally, sometimes, you know, my teenage boys after I would preach would get up and say, "Dad, is that true or were you just preaching?" Well, okay, this is a true story, right? I actually sit down with this guy at coffee who is very well-mannered, well-dressed. He goes to another large church, and he said, "I'm considering joining your church." So I had coffee with him, and I said, so we talked about a lot of different things. And then he said, "Well, I've got one big question to ask." He said, "The church where I go right now," I've lived with my girlfriend for a year and a half, and I honestly don't see a problem with two consenting adults having sex outside of marriage and living together. But my pastor frowns on that and is making me feel uncomfortable, and he's preaching against that. So I want to know, before I join your church, is that okay? And I said, "You know, I've got some bad news for you." I said, "That's kind of like across the band. You know, you're going to find a lot of preachers that are going to say, 'Oh, that's fine. Go sleep with your girlfriend. Just make sure you put money in the offering plate.' That's probably not going to happen." Sexual immorality. He said, put it to death. Impurity. Impurity is basically what we would think of as an addiction to pornography. And so many people, I mean, that's just become such a huge issue in our country. My wife has a friend, a female friend, who was in Colorado, now in Texas. But that's her whole practice in counseling, is people that are addicted to pornography. And it's not just men, it's women as well. Impurity. Lust. Lust is basically an evil desire. Lust is an unnatural craving, or maybe a natural craving that's kind of an unholy craving. An evil desire is a lust for unholy things, things God would not apply in your life. So you may think, well, impurity, lust, and evil desire are all the same thing. They're slightly different, but he's trying to make a point, okay? You can sin with your mind as much as you can with your hands. You can sin with your mind and your thoughts. That's where it starts, and then it's translated into action. And then he said greed. And this one kind of nails me, you know, North American material culture. He said, and greed, which is idolatry. Idolatry is like one of the worst things you can do in the Old Testament. Idolatry is trying to form God out of something material and putting that in the place of God. You remember the Israelites, Mount Sinai, Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, and what have they done? They've shaped a golden calf, kind of the bull god of the Egyptians, and they're worshiping that. And it has some pretty bad consequences, right? So idolatry is a terrible thing. But Paul says here, evil desires, that's lust for unholy things, greed, that's lust for material things, and he said that's equated with idolatry. It's basically when your mind's attention and your heart's affection is turned away from God to things. You love that car more than you do God. You love your bank account. You love your clothes. You love shopping. You love all these things, the material things, That's where your mind goes to. That's what you're always thinking about. The commercials just captivate you. So he said, put to death those things that get between you and God. And then he says, and we don't like 6 and 7 at all, because of these, turning away from God, putting other things first, because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedient, and you once walked in these things when you were living in them. God's wrath comes on the disobedient. I don't know of a preacher that likes to preach on this at all. I mean, you don't hear a lot about repentance and sin. I mean, those aren't feel-good, touchy-feely issues that everybody goes out and shakes a preacher's hand and said, wow, great job today. Those are the kind of things that make us uncomfortable because we realize that all have sinned and fall short of God's standard. We all fall short of His glory. Okay, so I've got a confession to make. You're going, oh, this is great. I love the preacher to confess. I went out and watched Noah the movie, okay? Okay, don't tweet it. Okay, I had a friend on the staff that all he did was tweet, spoiler alert, Noah has a big boat and a lot of animals and comes out alive in the end. He had a guy email him direct on Twitter giving him 100 reasons why no Christian should watch Noah the movie. So it's really a polarized thing. They said on one of the social media sites, like 60% of the people gave the movie an A or a B, but 20% of the people gave it an F or a D. So, I mean, it's just all over the board. Okay, so I took my wife, and we went to see it, and I have to say that I believe the enjoyment of a movie is based on expectations. If you have high expectations, you're probably going to be disappointed. If you have really low expectations, you'll find things that make you feel good about it. And I had really, really low expectations. The director doesn't claim to be a Christian. Russell Crowe doesn't claim to be a Christian. You know, on and on and on and on it goes. And I heard all of these things in advance, so I was prepared. Let me just tell you 3 impressions. Please don't go out of here and tweet, David Self said, go see this movie. I did not say, go see this movie. I said, my wife and I went to see this movie. I'm just going to give you my impressions, all right? You do whatever God leads you to do, right? I'm not in the camp of no Christian should go see it or every Christian should go see it. Not there. Let me just tell you 2 or 3 impressions. Number one, I read an article in Christianity Today, an editorial review of a girl that was positive, and she said, I had to see it on a little tiny preview screen. She said, find the biggest screen you can. So I did. I went to the IMAG in Sugar Land, the IMAX, and so we saw it on this huge screen. Let me tell you, the movie is visually stunning. It has some of the greatest visuals about creation, about sin, when Noah stands and looks at the wickedness of the world, about the animals coming onto the ark and all the snakes slithering onto the ark. I mean, there are unforgettable images of this movie that will stay with you. There has been a criticism about the movie that it calls God creator and never mentions the word God. But the idea of God is implicit throughout the movie. You've got angels coming down from heaven, angels going back to heaven. You've got God speaking to Noah. And quite frankly, I like the term creator. That's something you don't see in secular anything anymore. Creation is like, you talk about creation, you're just like, oh, you're against evolution. That's awful. I like the idea of creator. I read somewhere that there was no rainbow. Yeah, there was a rainbow. You just didn't say for the credits, okay? The rainbow is there. And then I read somebody else, they go, it's promoting vegetarianism because the bad people eat meat and the good people don't. No. The instructions to Adam in Genesis 3 was, fruit of your labor, till the ground, grow your crops, eat those. After the flood, the instructions to Noah was, you can eat any of these animals you want to. So the rules kind of changed. I really believe the guy was fascinated with the Noah story. He actually is a 14-year-old. The director of the movie wrote an essay for the UN contest on peace about Noah, and he won. Now, the whole world. I mean, so this guy's got a long history of a fascination with Noah. He built the ark in the movie to the specifications. Everything basically that I could find in Genesis 6 through 9, he was true to that in the movie, except it says that Shem, Ham, and Japheth took their wives on the ark, and that becomes kind of a story sideline. Now, there are a lot of things added to it, okay, obviously. It's kind of a, if you will, a combination, a mashup of Mad Max and Lord of the Rings, all right? I mean, there's a lot of science fiction in it, and so you just go to it as entertainment. That's why I go to movies, to be entertained. I don't need my theology corrected. But it did give me some visuals about creation, and it was also interesting, too, that you're kind of on the creation imagery, tracking kind of evolution, and so you're thinking, we got these hairy things swinging in the trees, and all of a sudden one of them's going to become a human. No, the humans are created out of dust and become beings of light. So there's some redeeming things in it. The thing that I walked away with, the overpowering image of this movie, was the seriousness of sin and the inevitability of judgment. When you see all of the world wiped out by this cataclysmic flood and you realize it's because of the judgment of God on sin. That's my lasting impression of the movie. That's all the more I'm going to say about it. Moving right along, we've got the in the problems, he says in verses 5-9, you've got to put away anger and wrath and malice and slander and filthy language from your mouth. Don't lie to one another. We have that same imagery in Ephesians 4:31, that pot to boil, you know, that anger continues to grow and has terrible consequences if you don't put that to death. And then lying, the ninth commandment. I think every sin that has consequences, and they all do, is going to require lying to continue. I think lying is bound up in sin. But then the prescription is in verses 9 through 10. You put off the old practices, and you put on the new self. Literally, as if you would take off a garment. You take this away. It requires a conscious action. It requires observable behavior. Put away these things and then put on the new self. Not David's self, but how do you do that? You're renewed through the knowledge according to the image. And there's that word again, of your creator. The Gnostics thought they had the knowledge. Paul's saying, no, that's in Christ. And then finally, I went too long on Noah, didn't I? Finally, notice the non-discrimination language. In Christ, there's not Greek or Jew, and basically they saw the world divided into those two, circumcision or uncircumcision, kind of another way of saying that, barbarian, Scythian, and they were known as savage invaders, slave or free, but in Christ is all and in all. Finish with one more nod to a movie. Louis Zamperini is the focus of the book Unbroken, by Hildebrand, great movie. Heard Louis in person, coming out with a movie about his life. Louis Zamperini, he had the old person. Even after he went through all these things in the prison camp and all that sort of thing, he came back with tremendous malice, tremendous hatred. He had an alcohol problem. He had a problem in his marriage. And it was at a Billy Graham crusade that he made the decision that changed his life. And he put to death that old person. Raised anew the new person. He took off the old person. He put on the new person. Louis Zamperini, dig down. I'm looking forward to seeing that. Louis Zamperini, a great testimony of not being controlled by sin, but being controlled by Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your...